Several of you have asked about Challenge Youth Conference and what it was that we had gone to and what we were planning to go to, even asking before we left. And Challenge Youth Conference is an annual gathering of young people, a large contingency of them, in fact, as it is. The number this year was 12,977 was the final number given. But it's a gathering of young people and their chaperones from the Churches of Christ. This year it was in Pigeon Forge, moved back there from being in Gatlinburg for several years. And reading from their website, their vision statement for CYC reads as follows. It is to maintain a positive program which empowers our teenagers with sound teaching and challenges and encourages them to live their lives for Christ. This program will be developed by a planning board of ministers that serve under strong, solid, and proven elderships. Additionally, it is the vision of CYC that those participating in the program be capable and proven speakers, teachers, song leaders, etc. Furthermore, that they are well respected in the brotherhood and that they have a proven and respected ability to lead and to challenge our teens to become spiritually mature pillars of the Churches of Christ. So how exactly do you do that? This year, they selected as the theme, purity. Stressed at this event was purity of spirit, purity of body, purity of heart. This evening, I want to bring to you some of the things that we were a part of in studying together with over 12,000 Christians. First of all, there was purity of spirit. The story is told, as Kyle Butt shared with us, the story of prison number 119,104. That prisoner was Viktor Frankl. Viktor lived in a concentration camp during World War II. He went on to write a book that is entitled Man's Search for Meaning. In his book, Viktor makes this statement, "Everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. It is this spiritual freedom which cannot be taken away that makes life meaningful and purposeful. The ability to choose your attitude in any given circumstance," he says, "cannot be taken away from you." Viktor went on to write later in his book, "A positive attitude enables a person to endure suffering and disappointment, as well as enhance enjoyment and satisfaction. A negative attitude intensifies pain and deepens disappointments. It undermines and diminishes pleasure, happiness, and satisfaction. It may even lead to depression or physical illness." Speaking of one's ability to choose their attitude regardless of circumstances, God's Word writes in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse number 14, "The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it?" The New King James Version renders that, "The spirit of man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" Once your spirit, your attitude, your way of thinking is corrupted, your physical body and your actions will manifest that corrupted spirit, that corrupted attitude. A person's spirit through the Bible is referenced as being that inner man, the inner part of a man's being that develops the person's attitude. It's his or her way of thinking. It's an aspect of you that is mentally involved in a project. We see the spirit, the inner man, and the thinking of man and the importance of it in worship in John chapter 4, verse 24. "God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The truth being those outward things, making sure that we have things decent and in order and have the proper items as a part of our worship. We worship God in spirit. It means to engage in what we're doing. Engage our thoughts and our thinking in the very things that we are being a part of. As Jeff made mention this morning, when you sing the hymns, where is your mind? As we partake of the Lord's Supper, where is your mind? What are you thinking about? What is your spirit focusing on? What's your attitude towards those things? As you listen to a message from God's Word, what are you thinking about? Are you focused upon God? Are you focused upon His message and what He wants presented to you? Or are you focused upon what's coming later on tonight? Or with the work week that is ahead? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we look at verses 1 through 4. As Paul there speaks of our thinking right, and as we think right when we do what we do and its importance. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Paul says, if I have the most eloquent of speech, and I am the best orator, but do not have the proper thinking in presenting those things, it is of no profit to me. He continues, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Paul says one could go to the extent of being willing to give their body to be burned for the cause of Christ. But if they do it with the wrong thinking, the wrong attitude, it profits nothing. Purity of spirit is purity of thinking. What are we thinking? What do we have? How do we express our attitude and our gratitude when it comes to God? The spirit of man is seen once again in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 16. As Paul went into Athens, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." His spirit was provoked within him. He was like a child going into Pigeon Forge or Gatlinburg for the first time. His head was on a swivel. He was looking every way, and every direction that he looked, he saw idols. He saw the worship of idols, and his spirit was provoked within him. He was trying to make sense of all that was going on in Athens. And as he attempts to do so, he comes to find them to be very superstitious. They were worried that they were going to leave some god out, and by leaving them out and not including them, that particular god was going to be upset with them. And so just to make sure they didn't leave one out, they had an altar there with the inscription to the unknown god. Kyle Butt said that evening to us as he addressed us that all of this about purity of spirit means two very important things to us. Number one, it means that you can control your spirit. You are in control of your thoughts. You are in control of your spirit. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." The English Standard Version and the King James Version as well render that word dwell as think. The New King James Version has it meditate. Think about, meditate, dwell on these things. You can choose what your mind chases after. You can choose what you control about your thinking. And in doing so, you're in control of your attitude toward those things. Since you can control what you think, you have the ability to think before you speak. If you have the ability to think before you speak, then you also have the ability to think before you act or before you react. Purity of spirit is thinking. Thinking develops the attitude. William James, often referred to as the father of American psychology, said, quote, "The greatest discovery of any generation is that a human can alter his life by altering his attitude." Can it not also then alter one's eternal life? Take a look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and verse 5. Actually, let's back up to verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare is not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing risen up or raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." If you sow a thought, you reap an action. If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. If you sow a character, you reap a destiny. Thus, it is important that we understand we can control our thinking because we can control our spirit. The second important thing that this means for all of us is that our thoughts are powerful. How we look at any given situation is based upon our attitude, our thoughts towards that thing. The right way to handle a thing comes from the right attitude, the right thoughts, and the right spirit. So are you controlling what you think? You can bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Are there those thoughts that you have not yet brought captive and taken control of so that you might be obedient to Christ? Your character is not really what you do in the dark, it's what you think in the dark. For what you think in the dark becomes the actions in the dark. Kyle Budd on that evening suggested to our young people, "Wouldn't it be interesting if we could play two videos tonight? One video being all of the things you have ever done. Just play a film of everything that you have ever done in your life." How much more interesting would it then be for the second video to be every thought that you have allowed your mind to chase? Would it be as interesting? Would it be encouraging to others? Would it be discouraging to others? Combining what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, and Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, for out of the heart come evil thoughts." Thoughts are the most powerful things in the world because thoughts produce action. And if thought produces action, then here's a thought we all need to dwell on. I can be forgiven. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that idea that I can be forgiven, and it's through the gospel, led Paul to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul thought that he could be forgiven. Paul believed he could be forgiven. Paul accepted that he could be forgiven. And if any one of us is going to accept the forgiveness that God is willing to offer and to give to us, it's going to begin with accepting the thought that I can be forgiven. You can control your thoughts. You can bring every one of those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Do you tonight believe that you are valuable to God? Do you tonight believe that you can be forgiven? If you do, then you are being drawn near to bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Purity of spirit and purity of body. God knows what is best for us. What He has said for us to do with our bodies is best for us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service or your spiritual service of worship. I want you to use your bodies as a sacrifice, God says. He says that it is your reasonable service if you will take that body that God gave you, and you will use it for the things that God wants you to use your body for. It will be worth it. It will be worth it to you and for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 24, it is recorded, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. When God gives us commands, He's not just giving us a list of do's and don'ts. Do this and don't do that. He's commanding us to do or not to do those things because it is for our own good. If our spirit is right towards God, our heart and our thinking towards God is right, so that we can accept that what He has told us is for our own good, then we can have purity of body. Reed Swindle was the one who discussed with our students concerning purity of body. And he took them to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that your spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. From this, of course, Reed stressed the you in this passage. The you in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 is a plural you. He's speaking of and to the church. He's telling the church to be pure. He's telling the church that they are the temple of God. They are the place in which the Spirit of God dwells. The church is the one that is to be protected. But then to bring things home, we need only to turn over about three chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It should sound very familiar to us. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The you here, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, is singular. Each individual member of the body of Christ. Each individual member of the church. He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, individually, are the one who is the dwelling place of God. Three things, therefore, are important to help us maintain purity in body. Purity of the temple in which God and the Holy Spirit dwell. First, we must remember our possession. There in verse 20, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Who possesses you? Who possesses your body? If you have been obedient to the will of God and you've put Christ on in baptism, you at that time made a commitment. Part of that commitment is that He became possessor of your body. Everything, therefore, that you are going to do in your body is to be done as He would have you to do. You are not your own. You belong to God. It's as Reed illustrated to those young minds. It's the car, it's the vehicle that you got when you were a teenager. Your parents probably bought it for you, or else you had to take out a loan to get it. It was yours. You called it your own. It was your vehicle. You got to drive it around. You got to do pretty much what you wanted to do in it. But mess up, miss a payment, and the bank will quickly remind you who possesses that vehicle. Stay out past curfew. Mom and Dad will remind you real quick who possesses that vehicle. Yes, I may be the one who chooses when my right hand is raised and when my left hand is raised, or whether neither are raised, because I possess this body. But God is the one who possesses my body. He owns it. He gave it to me. I'm using it, but for a time. And then it will go back to that from which it came. The true possessor helps us to remember that purity of this body is more than just me. It's about God and what I do with what God has given to me. Secondly, what will help us to maintain purity of body is found in verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. The price of the body. When one looks at the description of the temple, one sees the overwhelming value of that temple. Gold was everywhere in the temple. Silver was used a good bit in the temple, in the building of it. The same temple would cost billions of dollars to build today. Over $56 billion. your body is worth every bit of what the temple was worth. Verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple, reminding you of how valuable the temple was to God in the Old Testament. That's how valuable your body is to God. God wants you to keep your temple pure. God wants you to keep your temple holy. The third thing that will help us to maintain purity in this body is knowing that we have a purpose. And that's found at the end of verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. The word praise, if you boil it down to something that is very simple to understand and to remember, praise means to tell the story of. Jeff told of the praises of our young people this morning as he told you about their service last evening at the lovely dinner. To praise is to tell the story of someone or something. We need to be telling the praise of God. We need to be praising Him by telling of His story to others. Worship. Worship is to kiss toward. It's an intentional communication with. It is to show gratitude towards, to desperately try to get the attention of. We do that by doing that which God allows us to do and that which God requires of us to do in worship to Him. To glorify means to raise the opinion of. To raise the opinion of. And so if I'm going to have purity in body, I'm going to have to use my body to raise the opinion of God in the minds of others. Whatever I do in this body, I do it so as to do for Christ. Therefore, when others see what I do, it will raise their opinion of who God is. My purpose is to glorify God. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus saw the value of me. Jesus saw the value of me and He paid the price to take possession of me. And then He gave me purpose. He gave me the purpose to glorify Him. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is to glorify God. I will use my body so long as I am here upon this earth to raise the opinion of God in the minds of others. And when I die, it will be great gain." Reed then shared with them three ways to maintain that purity. First of all, you got to make up your mind. You got to make up your mind to be pure. You got to make up your mind to glorify God by everything you do. Joseph, in Genesis chapter 39, he was seduced by Potiphar's wife. His response was based upon a decision that he had made long before that occasion arrived. In verse number 9 of Genesis chapter 39, Joseph's response to her was, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? How can I take part in such sinful thoughts and actions and sin against God?" Joseph did not give in. You've got to make up your mind, but you've got to put yourself in positions to succeed. In Matthew chapter 5, if your hand makes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye makes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to lose that part of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. Is there something that is keeping you from glorifying God? If there's something keeping you from glorifying God, then get rid of it. God will bless you in the future for your decisions that you make now. If you choose right now to glorify God in your body by every action that you take, by every thought that enters your mind, you will be blessed by God. You will be blessed by God in the future as well. Christians must understand that we do not live for this earthly life only. We live for eternal life. And if the blessings only come then, so be it. I'm going to make the decision to glorify God in my body. Purity in spirit and purity in body leads to purity of heart. A man after God's own heart is what's said of David. But how did David come to be worthy of such a title, such a position that we know him for? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 and 2, the text says that then it happened that David went out walking on his roof. Then it happened that as David was there on his roof, he saw a woman, a beautiful woman. It was someone's daughter. It was somebody's wife. But David saw her. David wanted her. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 3 through 5. Her husband was out of town at war. David does whatever he has to do to get her. And so she comes to him and he lays with her. Her husband is away at war. And all of a sudden the message comes to David in his palace that she was pregnant. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 6 through 11. David cannot bear the shame, the reproach that would come upon him for his actions. And so he attempts to cover it up and he brings Uriah home from the battle. And he brings Uriah home and tries to get Uriah to go spend some time with his wife, and that'll cover it all up. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. A second cover-up attempt by David. He says, since Uriah won't go spend time with his wife, I'll give him some strong drink tonight. It'll lower his self-control and thereby I can persuade him to go spend some time with his wife. It speaks of the evils of alcohol, what it's designed to do, what it's so often used for. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 14 through 21. A third cover-up attempt has to be made. And instead of it being murder she wrote, it's murder he wrote. David wrote the letter. It was adultery. It was treason. It was lying. It was murder. David wrote the letter and gave it to Uriah. It was his death letter. Then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich man, the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Nathan tells David, "You are the man. You are the man." But Nathan tells David why he is the man. David tells him why he is the man. Because he did that which was sinful towards God. David was confronted with his sins. And in response to that, he wrote Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is about David's response, David's repentance. It's not so much about the outward actions as it is about the inward actions of David. It's a heart issue, Psalm 51. We look at verse number 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Verse 10, David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verses 16 and 17, he said, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David understood that God was not wanting outward actions of repentance from him. What he truly desired of him was his heart. And if David would give God his heart, the outward actions would soon follow. The heart that was doing wrong had to be broken before God. And when we recognize what sin causes in other people, when we recognize what sin does to me, when we recognize what sin does between me and God, then we can see that sin is a heart problem. David's dealings with Bathsheba, as recorded there for us, are recorded because it tells us about regaining purity. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags or filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, they take us away." All of the outward actions that we can present to the world can be a facade. We can put on a show. We can wear a mask. But we can never cover up our heart. God asks for our heart. None of us have ever been perfect. We've never lived a day in our life in which we didn't mess up at some point in time. But even if we had a perfect day, hitting on all cylinders, never messing up, never missing a beat, doing everything that was right, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it would still be seen when given to God as filthy rags. God wants our hearts, not sacrifice. David said that if it was sacrifice God wanted, he would give it to him because his heart was in the right place. We need to have our hearts in the right place as well. David knew the law. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18 said that when one became king and sat upon the throne, he was to write for himself a copy of the law, a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It's not enough just to follow the rules. Colossians chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." He says, you're following all the rules that say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. You follow all the rules, which all refer to the things destined to perish with using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severed treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You can follow all the rules and all the regulations you wish, but if your heart is not right with God, if your heart is not in the right place, then you will give in to those fleshly indulgences. Maintaining and regaining purity is a hard issue. It's selfish when we sin. Something is more important to us at that point than God is. Something at that point is more important to us than the other people around us. Something is more important to us than salvation. Purity says, I will not sin with people, nor will I sin against people. It's all in how you behave before God. And it begins with a pure heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. David gave God his heart. And that's why God said of David that he was a man after his own heart. God will forgive you of your actions just as he forgave David of his actions, if you will give God your heart. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to turn away from sin? Are you willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Are you willing to live a life of service to God? What is interesting about all of this talk of purity of heart is that you are the only person. You are the only person who knows your heart's true condition. You are the only person physically present tonight who knows your heart's condition. Yet every time that we extend the Lord's invitation, being His mouthpiece, we extend it after reaching the heart with God's Word. God's Word is reaching out to you tonight, and it's calling you to purity of spirit, purity of body, purity of heart. All of which is an issue of the heart. So is your heart right with God? If your heart is not right with God, then you have the opportunity to make it right, even now as we stand and as we sing.